So this is split, so there's two parts, and hopefully across the two parts we get a nice coverage for the day. You know, atonement is not to be confused with Passover. I recall a previous fellowship where when it sought more acceptance with the world and the general community of Christianity, so-called, it began to teach that Passover and atonement, they're very similar, you know, and they started to blur those distinctions. And you can blur them to the extent that you can sort of say, well, you don't need any of this, you just need Christ, and you start to come away from a whole gamut of teaching that God has put in his word. You know, and as we sit here as a little flock, friends, searching the scriptures, you know, we think about Passover and atonement. They're incredibly distinct, and yet they derive from the one sacrifice. And I think that's why people tend to question and search what are the distinctions, because it all comes from Christ's sacrifice. But if we think of Passover for a moment, you know, Passover, you eat the lamb. Today we fast. You know? Passover, the congregation did a lot of work. Sacrifice the lambs, you know, make the preparations, be involved in that meal. And if we think of the first Passover, there was blood that the people had to put on their doorways. There was something they had to do. And they had to be ready to move off. On atonement, the high priest does most of the work. The people are required to assemble humbly, afflicting their souls, not following other pursuits, and most of what happens is done by the high priest. They're different occasions. And if we think of Passover, if the Israelites and what it pictured had not happened at the first Passover, no blood, what would happen? Death of the firstborn. There would be no firstborn if Passover hadn't been a reality. And likewise with atonement, something will not be there if atonement isn't fulfilled. Now, we often look at the days, particularly trumpets and atonement and tabernacles, last great day, with a prophetic sense. You know, we see them in a prophetic context. We look forward and anticipate Christ's return. And we think of Passover as a more of a personal experience. We understand and appreciate the history of it. And for unleavened bread and Pentecost, receiving God's Spirit. You know? And yet, if we think about it, the consistency is really to view all of the holy days as, yes, a work of Christ, as, yes, all having prophetic content, and are all part of describing God's plan and purpose. And so this day offers something in its own uniqueness and something that must happen as a precursor to what follows. Leviticus 16:30 reminds us of the purpose of the day. It says, "For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins." And we think about when Israel left Egypt, they weren't clean. They were redeemed and brought out of the house of bondage, but there was a lot ahead of them. And hence we have a second period of circumcision before they're able to enter the land. Atonement almost reminds us that. You're going to be clean. We're going to get rid of everything that offends in you. You will be clean. Now, on atonement, the congregation is gathered in fasting, in humility. And before the high priest, who we know role-play, as it were, the service that Christ performs for us. Now, Ezekiel's temple is very interesting when we think about the Day of Atonement and some of the prophetic aspects of atonement. Because Ezekiel's vision of the temple also includes a description of atonement in the future, after Christ's return. And when we look at these two, there's some very interesting instruction and I think encouragement for us as well, and also meaning that is strongly associated with the requirement for us to be before God with a humble attitude. You know, we're here, we're fasting. Go to Ezekiel 43. Ezekiel 43, please. And we'll take bits of Ezekiel that have reference to the temple, and for anyone to say they fully understand the temple, that's a brave statement. But there are some things which can be understood. Ezekiel 43 and in verse 10, he says, "Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, so that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern." You know, it's a statement that says, have a look at this and see how you measure up. And if you look at it and start to comprehend what I'm saying to you, I think you're going to be a little ashamed. And it starts it off with Son of Man, which is a term often used of Jesus Christ. And so it's almost like a statement saying, Christ, show your people what the temple should be like and how it will be and see what they think about it. Verse 11, it says, and if they are ashamed, so if they start to comprehend what you're showing them in the temple and they are ashamed, humility, start to humble themselves, of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangements, its exits and entrances, its entire design, and all of its ordinances, all of its forms, all of its laws. Write it down in their sight so that they may keep its whole design and ordinances and perform them. It's a staggering statement. If the people are humble, show them how it will be. Help them to understand who can go in, who can go out. Help them to understand the different ordinances that will take place and why they are there. Give them understanding about its laws. And several times it says, write it all down, all down, all down. So if we keep that in our mind, that Ezekiel was to write it all down, then we might presume he hasn't left anything out that needs to be there. Let's go to Ezekiel 45. Ezekiel 45. Because atonement, as we presently keep, is not mentioned in Ezekiel. Some things change. Let's go to Ezekiel 45, where the feasts are described. It's a brief description, but the outline of the holy days in the context of the new temple are described. Ezekiel 45 and in verse 21, it says, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall observe the Passover. Very familiar. A feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten. Again, very familiar we go. Passover is still being kept, unleavened bread is still being observed. This is after Christ's return. We know before Christ came, there were 2 opportunities for Passover. So we might think, this is after Christ's return. Is this that second Passover period? And then Ezekiel talks about the sacrifices that will be offered. I don't want to get into those into too much detail, but he describes the sacrifices for the sin offerings and the grain offerings and the burnt offerings that will apply across Passover and the days of unleavened bread. When we go to Ezekiel 45 and now verse 25, we see the next feast that is described. It says, in the 7th month, on the 15th day of the month, at the feast. We're all looking forward to that. Feast of Tabernacles. 7th month, 15th day, Feast of Tabernacles, at the feast, he shall do likewise for 7 days according to the sin offering, the burnt offering, the grain offering and the oil. In other words, there's a consistency in the sacrifices for what was described for unleavened bread and what we call the Feast of Tabernacles, what we know as the Feast of Tabernacles. We have a feast in the 1st month and we have a festival period in the 7th month. And we ask, well, what about Pentecost? What about the Day of Atonement? And what about the Feast of Trumpets? None of these are mentioned. And yet Ezekiel was asked to write it all down. Now, either there's some reason for them not being there, but they're still there, which I don't think makes a lot of sense in this context, or in a prophetic sense, have these days been fulfilled? We think about Pentecost, and we think about the first harvest, which after Christ's return has been harvested. We think about the Day of Atonement, and we will come back to it. Has it been fulfilled after this period of Christ's return when it's talking about these festivals that will be kept. The Day of Trumpets, Christ has returned. And all of those events that Mal listed and Norm talked about when we were here on Trumpets, they'll have all happened. So in a prophetic sense, it's not inconceivable that these days are not mentioned because they've happened. Still in Scripture, their history now, much the same as we look back to that first Exodus, or we look back to the first day of Pentecost. And it's a living reality, but it's history. Some things change. Now, as we consider more the temple and consider more being ashamed of iniquities and looking at what is being presented in the temple as something to measure up to, something to consider. No need to turn there, but you might want to write down Haggai 2, where it talks about, in verses 11 to 14, questioning to the priests and saying, if something is holy, and you've got it in your garments, some holy food, some clean food, and you touch something that is unclean, will you transmit the cleanness and therefore make clean what was unclean? And the priests go, no, no, no. And then Haggai says, well, if you take something that is unclean and it touches what is clean, what happens? And they said it becomes unclean. And then he goes on to say, do you know what? You've been offering lots of unclean things. So think about that, because one of the themes and the major theme for atonement is being clean. So there is that principle. Let's go to Leviticus 16. If we didn't go there, and I'll go through some various parts of it, not necessarily the whole chapter of Leviticus 16. We've got in the background of our mind, there's a view of a future temple and atonement's different. So let's go back to atonement as we first encountered it, as it's first described to us. Pick up some things and then bring them into the context of after Christ's return. See how this works together. Leviticus 16, it says in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. So that's a preamble to the instructions given in Leviticus 16. And so what is being described in Leviticus 16, the very first statement is, you don't just come in here at any time. This event actually triggers, as it were, a full explanation of what's to happen on the day. And we need to ask, don't we? How is God to be approached? What is the right way to approach God? And he's saying to the Israelites at that time, you don't just come in to the most holy place at any time. And so we wonder, did Nadab and Abihu go right through into the holy place? You know, we wonder about this. It says that this is just after, or he's recounting the death of the two sons of Aaron as being something relevant to what takes place on the Day of Atonement. There's probably no need to turn there, but Leviticus 10 verses 1 and 2 talk about when Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord. And I'll read it there for you. Leviticus 10, 1 and 2. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. So this is the event that was being recounted at the very start of Leviticus 16. And there is this offering of strange fire. We can be interactive. The incense they were to offer, where was the fire to come from? Where was it to come from? It came from the altar. It came from the source of fire that God had himself lit when they dedicated the tabernacle. So to offer strange or foreign or profane fire, it's a different spirit. And so we wonder, where did they get their fire from? We're not told all the details. But it says it's strange. The Hebrew can mean foreign, which is an interesting aspect to it as well. Something foreign, something alien, something strange. And it brought about their death. Also in verse 9 of Leviticus 10, you might want to just take that as a reference, the instruction immediately after the death of these two sons of Aaron is, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink. You nor your sons with you, and when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It'll be a statute throughout your generations. So we wonder, were they affected by alcohol, affected by strong drink? Because this is mentioned as well. It would seem a bit of a coincidence that all these things should be mentioned if perhaps they weren't relevant to what happened. And so we've got this context of strange fire, a foreign spirit, possible intoxication. And if we look at that, being drunk with strange doctrine and strange ideas about things, not being coherent in your thinking. Maybe there's that dimension there as well. He said, don't come in at just any time. So there's the inference of presumptive behaviour, lacking humility and a fear of God. And they came through the veil, it would appear, with no sacrifice, because Aaron, on that one day in the year when he could go through the veil, he had to have a sacrifice for himself as well as for the people. You don't go through the veil without Christ. So there's lots of meaning. And this is all a backdrop to instruction for the Day of Atonement. It's incredibly rich, incredibly rich. Let's go back to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. It's all backdrop to what happens on that day. You know, and so often we can go, what are the two goats about? And perhaps be missing some of the foundation that is there to start to view the day. Leviticus 16, verse 5. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. So he takes two goats. And if you look at the sin offering, you'll find that a goat is not normally taken for a congregation. Normally it's a bull. A male goat is taken for a ruler. So there's a little thought we have in the back of our mind, the goat is normally associated with who is king. But we're not told that. But it's an association of thought. And you might think other things. That's what occurred to me. I'm going, what's a goat normally used for? Right? And they're to offer two goats. And so these goats would have been of complete health, no defects, they would have been acceptable to bring as far as they could discern. So they bring the two goats. And it says, bring the two kids of the goats as a sin offering. So there's two presented, and it's going to be in the context of a sin offering. And in verse 9 it says, and Aaron will bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell. We remember, because I know you've read this passage so often, lots are cast, and one is for the Lord. And in verse 9 it says, that is the one that is brought as a sin offering. If you go and look at Leviticus 4, sin offerings are always sacrificed. If it's not sacrificed, it's not a sin offering, as per the law given in Leviticus 4, which details the sin offerings. And the sin offerings could vary depending on whether it's a priest, a ruler, the congregation, or one of the common people. Okay. Let's move forward then to Leviticus 16 and verse 15. Verse 15. We'll come back to other parts of Leviticus 16 a little bit later. But verse 15, because we've picked a goat as a sin offering. It says, you'll kill the goat of the sin offering, notice, which is for the people. The lot selected it as the goat for the Lord. Here it is also described as the goat for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, because he had to first bring the bull's blood in for himself, because he is figuratively Christ. He's had to put on holy garments. He, in effect, transforms. There is a transformation of Aaron as he performs this ceremony. And so where the blood of the bull was placed, so too is the blood of the goat of the sin offering. And sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place. Why? because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions and for all their sins, and he shall do so, or so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains in the midst of their uncleanness. So it's a pretty strong statement. I don't know how many times you can emphasise there's a source of contamination, and this is the day when it is being dealt with. The tabernacle is in the midst of your uncleanness. And he talks about their transgressions and their sins. Whichever way you want to look at it, you can't really dodge the issue. And so we're here fasting. We're here to have an attitude of humility. What have we personally, you know, I look at myself, what have I contributed to this uncleanness that's being dealt with figuratively on the Day of Atonement? It's a pretty sobering thing, really. And we can start to see why the congregation is at one fasting, and this is something only the high priest can deal with. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, until he comes out that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar. So we've done the tent of meeting and we've done the holy place, we've done on the mercy seat and before the ark in the mercy seat. And he now goes out to the altar that is before the Lord, make atonement for it. Where do we present our offerings and gifts to God? Where did Israel present their offerings and gifts to God? At the altar. Now the altar also requires atonement. And shall take some of the blood of the bull, some of the blood of the goat, put it on the horns of the altar all round. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it, consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, for the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he brings the live goat. I'll cover the live goat later. But just this segment deals with the aspect and the scope of cleansing. With a goat that has been sacrificed for the people, chosen by God. Those two statements figure with that goat. We're going to skip past the live goat. Go to verse 30, please, in Leviticus 16. Again, we're just focusing on this aspect of cleansing that is taking place. All right? Verse 30, a summation, as it were, of the chapter. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you, and you will be clean from all your sins. Now, we know there's other aspects we haven't covered, but let's just, again, reinforce this purpose. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It's a permanent statute. So there's something in it that goes on forever. There are aspects of it that go on forever, because we don't ask God to choose between two goats today, do we? You know, we don't do those things. There's a new dimension. But it was stating something. It was like role play, playing out something that has in it an essence that continues on. So therefore, we will expect to see something of this in Ezekiel's temple, even if it's changed a little bit. So the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as priest in his father's place, you know, think of that statement and just overlay that on God the Father and Christ to serve in priest in his father's place. You know, we have Christ as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, shall make atonement, and he shall thus put on the linen garments, the holy garments, because it was important for Aaron to transform as this ritual took place to picture Jesus Christ. And make atonement, verse 33, for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting, for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. There's nothing is missed out here. Nothing is missed out. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once a year, and just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did. So it's to happen once a year. That's a requirement. And we'll see it happens once a year in Ezekiel's temple too. That requirement is kept. Hebrews talks a lot about this service. Hebrews 9, verses 7 and 8, Paul says, "But into the second part," because it was only once in the year when the high priest could go through the veil, "but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet manifest or made available while the first tabernacle was still standing." So we had a service that in effect is cleansing areas that were not yet available, because the high priest went in once. And Paul's saying, while that tabernacle was standing, the nation didn't have access right through. And in Hebrews, he shows how we do have access. Things change. Passover, ancient Israel had to eat a lamb. We're expected to eat and drink the blood of Christ. It's changed for us. They never drank the blood of the lamb, did they? They ate the lamb. They had to bleed it, and they roasted it whole, and they ate it. There was a peace that wasn't available to them in the same way that it's available to the saints now. Christ says you have to eat and you have to drink, or you have no life in you. So do we see how these things change? And with atonement, things progress as well. And Paul here is taking a view saying, well, back then, the way wasn't available. And he'll go on to say, yes, it is available now. Let's go to Ezekiel. I'm whetting your appetite for other studies, perhaps in part of the process. But let's go to Ezekiel. Otherwise, we'll forget about how things are going to be and how that relates back to God's people. Ezekiel 45. Ezekiel describes an annual atoning for the temple. And there was an annual atoning for the temple for Israel. Ezekiel describes one as well. Some of the sacrifices change. But let's go to Ezekiel 45 and in verse 18. And as you're turning there, we notice that Ezekiel made no mention of a feast in the seventh month on the tenth day. And yet Ezekiel does talk about the year of liberty. So is it still timed the same way, or is it timed some other way? I don't know. You know? The year of liberty is still mentioned. And of course, liberty was proclaimed on the Day of Atonement, wasn't it? Yet atonement seems to have shifted. Ezekiel 45:18. "Thus says the Lord God, in the first month, on the first day of the month, you shall take a young bull without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary." A bull was used for either the priest or for the congregation. When we go back to Leviticus 4 and look at those offerings. "The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering." So it is a sin offering. So a bull, we're thinking priest or congregation. "The blood of the sin offering and put it on the doorposts of the temple, on the four corners of the ledge of the altar, on the gateposts of the gate of the inner court." So there's an inner court in this temple and there's an outer court. The inner court has the temple proper inside. And the inner court is where the entrance to it is, where blood is applied. It's applied to the temple, on the doorposts of the temple, and it's also applied to the altar. So we remember there are three places: the altar, the inner court, and the temple. And in the time of Israel, the altar was atoned, the tent of meeting was atoned, and the most holy place was atoned. Three places in both instances are mentioned. Now this takes place in the first month. And notice verse 20 of Ezekiel 45. It says you do the same thing on the seventh day of the first month. This is before Passover. They start their year a little bit differently after Christ's return. So you shall do on the seventh day of the month for everyone who has sinned unintentionally or in ignorance. Thus you shall make atonement for the temple. It's the same word atonement that's used back in Leviticus 16. It says it's for everyone who has sinned unintentionally. And that same connotation is made in Leviticus 16 as well. And so we have an atonement for this temple, this future temple, in the first month, on the first day and the seventh day. The first day of the first month is when the tabernacle, the church in the wilderness, was established. And in the seventh month is Solomon's temple dedicated, which is what? The assembled church, the assembled temple. Scripture talks about us being built into a temple to the Lord. And so there are some connections. I might be crazy, but they're connections that I make. I go, well, the seventh was when the temple was assembled. The temple that no longer wandered in the wilderness, but it was at Jerusalem. And the first day of the first month was when they began their journey. That was the tabernacle in the wilderness. Very strong connections. So Ezekiel's ritual in the first month is very similar to the Day of Atonement, and it is called atonement. But there is no goat of departure, not mentioned. You read it again, you know, for yourself. There's no goat of departure. There are no lots to choose an acceptable sacrifice. So some things are different. And again, we ask the question. Well, I'll ask it for you because you're listening. I'm talking. You know, is this because prophetically the lots and what they signify has happened? Is this because those things have been fulfilled? And so atonement has moved on the same way as other festivals move on as things are fulfilled and we're in a new context. This time it's a bull. A bull reminds us of a priest or a congregation, but we're told it's for everyone. So it must be a bull for the congregation. Whereas in Leviticus 16, we're dealing with goats. And goats have a particular set of associations. In Ezekiel 44, we're brought to the temple. Let's go to Ezekiel 44 because we've seen something of atonement. Let's start to look at what it means for us and the theme of being humble on this day. Ezekiel 44 and verse 5. And think about this as I read it in the context of a time when people are before God in humility, fasting, and they're being cleansed. God says, I'm going to clean you up. And the Lord said to me, verse 5 of Ezekiel 44, Son of man, mark well, see with your eyes, hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord and its laws. Mark well. I mean, this is really emphasized. Really emphasized. Mark well who may enter the house and who may go out from the sanctuary, the inner part of the temple. He says, Now say to the rebellious, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, O house of Israel, let us have no more of your abominations. When you brought in foreigners, and we think back to Nadab and Abihu, and it's strange, or the word can mean foreign fire. So there's all these connections. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart, uncircumcised in flesh, they didn't do what they should do, and their heart was not right before me. And that's interesting because God expected the heart of the people to be right even before Christ came. It's always been taught. But he says you didn't do the instructions correctly, like I gave you a set of things that was a correct protocol. These things were to help you learn. You didn't do that and your heart wasn't in it anyhow, is basically what he's saying. Uncircumcised in heart, uncircumcised in flesh. To be in my sanctuary, to defile it, my house. You know, it sort of sounds like God's pretty passionate with what's being recorded here. My house. And when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, then they broke my covenant because of your abominations. You know, it reeks of this uncleanness that the Day of Atonement addresses. He says, you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you've set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. and the others are referred to as foreigners. This is a different spirit. I don't recognize it. You're not part of the nation. This is something alien. And notice, here it shows that we're not talking about foreigners incomplete. We're talking about foreigners in terms of spirit, in terms of their relationship with God. It says, thus says the Lord God, verse 9, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. Because we have people who are born in the church and we have people who are called and come in. But if the foreigner is circumcised in what they do and in their heart, God says, that's fine. It's the ones who are the problem. And notice, it says, and the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who strayed from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. So there's something that is going to pass down. There is a consequence, because the Levitical priesthood didn't reach the mark or maintain the standard that God required. Now, in the next bit that we read, we either believe that physical Levites are raised to serve in the temple, or God will preserve their descendants, or perhaps God is talking about a fleshly, carnal priesthood. They're all thoughts that we might have. And when we think about the transition that we're going to see, think about Matthew 21:43, just an interesting reference where Christ says, and he's talking to the chief priests, he's talking to the elders, and he says, I tell you, the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you and it's going to be given to a people who will produce the fruit. And I know Neil asked me a question, might be over a year ago, and said, what do you think would have happened to Israel if they'd actually been faithful? The lineage of the nation were offered the kingdom of God if they'd been faithful. Christ here says, it's been taken from you. You are not going to turn into what God offered you to turn into. And that's acknowledging there's difference in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Their Passover was different. Right? So I'm not saying all of ancient Israel is suddenly firstborn. Right? But understand the lineage. The lineage is now one of faith, one of God's calling that is brought into the nation. And Paul talks about it, doesn't he? These are grafted out, you're grafted in. But don't get a big head, because God can graft these guys back in again. You know? So Ezekiel 44 and verse 11, God's continuing to talk in the context of the Levites, this fleshly priesthood. If you like, an unconverted priesthood, doing the best that people of themselves, of their own resources, would ever do. He says, you'll bear your iniquity in verse 10, and he says, yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary. As gatekeepers of the house, ministers of the house, they'll slay the burnt offering, slay the sacrifice for the people. They'll stand before them to minister to them. So there is a work of service that is going to take place, and there are certain things that God says these people will be able to do. And if the understanding is correct, then these are physical servants performing service in the context of this temple. He says, because they ministered to them before their idols, caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity, therefore I've raised my hand in an oath against them, says the Lord. They shall bear their iniquity, and they shall not come near me to minister to me as priest, nor come near any of my holy things or into the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Nevertheless, I will make them keep charge of the temple for all its work, and for all that has to be done in it. So they have no access to the holy place or the holy things, but they are serving and performing works in the context of the temple. If we now go to verse 15, God speaks of another priesthood. Verse 15, but the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok who kept charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went away from me, they shall come near me to minister to me. They'll stand before me to offer the fat and the blood, says the Lord. And Zadok, without going through his history, was a faithful priest. But his name even means just, or to make right, or to cleanse, or to do justice. The strong connotations here. And notice what he says about this priesthood. They shall enter my sanctuary. They'll come near my table. To minister to me, they will keep my charge. And I ask us to think. Hebrews 13 says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to it. Hebrews 10 says, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest. This is access to the same places that the priests of Zadok have access to. Ephesians 2 talks about, we have access by one spirit to the Father. So we have access to the most holy place. We have access through the veil. We have access to the altar. This is where the priests of Zadok have access. Do we see those two thoughts coming together as promises to the saints being spoken of in the new temple that will be assembled by Christ? In verse 17, it'll be, notice with these priests, very interesting, whenever they enter the gates of the inner court, only they can come in here, that they shall put on linen garments, no wool will come upon them, while they minister within the gates of the inner court or within the house. They shall have linen turbans on their heads, linen trousers on their bodies. They shall not clothe themselves with anything that causes sweat. When they go out to the outer court, to the people, they shall take off their garments, in which they have ministered, leave them in the holy chambers, and put on other garments, and in their holy garments they will not sanctify the people. Different translations say they will not transmit holiness to the people with their garments. Another translation says that no one will touch their garments and be harmed. There's all those sort of thoughts that have come through from different translations. So just like Aaron, when he pictured the risen Christ, put on all the garments, these priests put on all the garments when they come before God and serve at his table. And when they go out to the people, those garments are left behind. I think the imagery of dealing with people as Christ dealt after his resurrection, you know, touch me, it's flesh. But when he appeared before the Father, he's not flesh, is he? And any description of him is not flesh. Do we see this incredible potential? There's a priesthood talked about here that have been faithful and kept my charge, and God says, you will minister to me as priests. And those who weren't, do you know what? You've still got some things to learn. So there's still service to be performed. It's very interesting. Let's sum up this, because we need to sum up this. I've probably added a bit in there. I tend to get a bit excited about this. These priests of Zadok have access to the same areas atoned by the blood of the bull. In the new temple, the first month when atonement is done on the first and seventh days, read it again when you have time, you will see the blood is placed everywhere where these priests have access. And so we ask a question. I ask, does it mean that the priests, the sons of Zadok, are still learning and atonement has to be made? Or is it that principle of uncleanness? As they go and deal with the people, they've had contact with them. And so as they come back in, there's this requirement for the temple to be cleansed because sin transmits uncleanness. Cleanness doesn't work the other way, you know? And so you see that principle. I tend to think it's because they have contact with the people. But the same areas where they have access are noted as the areas where the blood is applied to make atonement for the temple. The priests, the sons of Zadok, are commended because they kept my charge. And I'll sum up this section by 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 to 23. Test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. And may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, part of the meaning of this day. Make your whole spirit, soul and body be preserved blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Without Passover, there's no firstborn. Do you know, without atonement, there's no operating assembled temple and priesthood.